but the English word for the Book of Bamidbar is the Book of Numbers. And in fact, the reason it's called the Book of Numbers is because the book begins with a counting of the Jewish people. And towards the end of the book, the Jewish people are counted again. The difference is that the first counting is of the Jews who left Egypt, and the second counting will be of the new generation who survives after the 40 years. So since the book is bracketed by a census at the beginning and a census towards the end, it's called the Book of Numbers. And in fact, that's how Chazal called it as well, because the rabbinic term for the Book of Numbers is Chomesh HaPikudim, which means the Book of Numbers. So actually, that is actually the translation of Chazal's term. Thank you. Now, here is the thing. Rashi says at the beginning of Bamidbar, when did the first census take place? So Rashi says, the Chumash says, it took place Rosh Chodesh Iyar of the second year that they left Egypt. Now remember, in the Chumash, the years always change in Nisan. Nisan is the first month. So they left Egypt in Nisan. A year later, after the golden calf and everything else, they dedicated the Mishkan in Nisan of the second year. And 1 month after they dedicated the Mishkan, after Nadav and Avihu died, etc., 1 month after they dedicated the Mishkan, Hashem gave a commandment to count the Jewish people by giving the half shekel. Right? This is what the Chumash says. But Rashi points out, in fact, the Jewish people had already been counted, although it's not recorded as a census, and that is, after the golden calf, they were told to give a half shekel, and they were counted. So, if the forgiveness of the golden calf took place after Yom Kippur, that means the amount of time that elapsed between the census in Shemos and the census in Bamidbar is less than 7 months. They were counted in Shemos by giving a half shekel after the golden calf, and now they're counted again after the Mishkan was dedicated. Why would there be a need to count the people within 7 months? Right? What is the tachlis of the second minyan? I don't mean the second in Bamidbar. In other words, the first one in Bamidbar is the second minyan vis-a-vis the one in Shemos. L'chora, the Jewish people, there would be no major changes. So Rashi explains that the concept of multiple countings is an expression of Hashem's love. That God's love for the Jewish people is such that He wants to count them and recount them every time HaKadosh Baruch Hu has the chance. Just like a miser will always take out his gold and count it and recount it, so Hashem counts it and recounts. And Hashem only needs an excuse. So after the Chedo Egel, the excuse was Hashem wanted a record of how many people survived. And after the Mishkan was built, He wanted a record of how many Jews there were in order to be Mashre Shechinaso, to make His Shechina rest. And by the way, there is something very, very significant in the idea that in both times the number is 603,000, because Chazal have a Mesorah based on all of this, that when the Jewish people reach a critical mass of 600,000, there's a very special relationship with the Divine Presence. And in fact, there are Midrashim that say that we have 600,000 Jews in Eretz Yisrael, now we have much more, we are invincible against our enemies. And it's very, very fascinating that according to the Midrashim, this would refer not to a total population, but this would refer to a population of 600,000 men between at the age of 20, because the population that was counted were men from 20 and up. And it's very fascinating, I just read a statistic, that the Jewish population in Eretz Israel reached the 600,000 men over 20 at the end of 1966. I'm sorry. It reached it in 1948. And consequently, there's a hashgacha why in that particular year there was able to be a Jewish state, because they reached that critical mass of 600,000. But be it as it may, Rashi says the counting 7 months apart is an expression of what he calls derech chiba, It's an aspect of God's love for the Jewish people of counting and recounting. However, what I want to suggest today is perhaps we can interpret Rashi in even a deeper way, and that is by focusing on the differences between the first counting and the second counting. The way the Jews were counted the first time is not exactly the way they were counted the second time. The first time is in Shmos, the second time is in Bamidbar. The first counting was a very anonymous counting. What people did was they dropped a half shekel in the pushkin, the charity box, and then Moshe simply counted the half shekels, and Moshe Rabbeinu knew by arithmetic how many people there were. Or he counted the shekels and multiplied by two. Right? If there's 300,000 shekels, and everybody who was counted gave half a shekel, so you know there were 600,000 people. It was a very anonymous counting. You put in your money, and you were counted by your money. Now, there's a term now for the way Judaism is practiced in America. They call it checkbook Judaism, where you become a good Jew by writing out a check. Well, that was kind of also shekel Judaism. You put in your shekel, and you were counted. Now, the seconds counting, Rashi does say they also gave a half shekel. So, in a sense, it was the same. But there's a term the Torah uses, and that is the mispar shemos, the counting of the names. The Ramban explains, what is the phrase counting of the names? That unlike the first time when you simply dropped your money in a box, the second time you actually went up to Moshe Rabbeinu. You introduced yourself and then you put in your money. Mispar Shemos means you were counted as an... That itself is a very, very interesting idea, because Moshe Rabbeinu was the leader of the Jewish people. 600,000 men, and with women and with children, conservatively estimated the population was 3 million Jews. How many Jews had any type of personal relationship with Moshe Rabbeinu? Almost nobody at all. In fact, we find that that's why when Aaron died, Aaron's loss was felt more by people than even Moshe Rabbeinu's death, because Aaron was the conciliator. Aaron made peace between husband and wife who were fighting. But Moshe Rabbeinu was so much above us. Moshe Rabbeinu was like a malach. The average Jew had no particular connection with Moshe Rabbeinu. But, the Ramban says, it was important that at least one time during your life you introduce yourself to Moshe Rabbeinu, both so that you will have a personal connection on some level, and that Moshe should recognize that he's not just leading this faceless nation, but there's every individual who matters. Right? So, the first minyan, the first census was anonymous. The second minyan is mispar shemos. You give your name.
I mean, I know this question is raised all the time, but it's only the men that...
Yeah. Well, you know, based on what I'm saying, it is a very, very good question. And as I'm talking, I realize that it is a very, very powerful question. And that is that means that women, in effect, did not get this chance or this opportunity to go with Moshe Rabbeinu. The only thing that I might think is this, and I don't know, but one possibility is that when the man gave the shekel, there could have been a family introduction. In other words, one could imagine a situation where the whole family comes and the shekel is in effect being given on behalf of every member of... So although the number of shekelim is per man of 20, but it is being given on behalf of the family. But that's literally only a guess. I don't really know if that was done or not. Yeah.
Okay, so on that same vein, yes. Hashem counts the Jewish people in order to show his affection and love. Mm-hmm. You would think that they would count the women and the children just as equally mm-hmm. as you would. Something that I read was that the census had to do with going after all.
Well, it is true that every time there is a census, it uses the words litzvot tzava. And litzvot tzava, in modern Hebrew, tzava refers to army. So essentially it is a counting of those who are eligible for military service. But Rashi does say, however, that the counting also expresses love. So one way of looking at it is, based on what I just said about the family, is that maybe we're dealing with family units, and therefore the 600,000 represents units of families.
So what about when you're dealing with the situation of a father that passed away? and he has a family that's fatherless.
In other words, like Tzlafchad's daughters, right? The Chumash itself has the story of the daughters of Tzlafchad, who their father was not alive, and there were no brothers. And of course, there was some question whether they were entitled to inheritance, and the Torah says they are entitled to inheritance. But your point is, they would not show up in the census. They would not be counted. And that is true. That is true. They would not be counted in that case. It's a good question. I don't have a good answer. You're suggesting the answer would simply be that if we're only counting military service, so we only count people who could fight in the army. Okay, that could be. The only question is, I mean, that makes sense. The only question is, can you reconcile that with Rashi's language that this was done derech chiba, as an expression of love? In other words, it seems to be two separate ideas. And
also, it wasn't like it was only the men. I mean, once a man reached, I can't remember what age it was, he wouldn't be counted anyway.
Right, it was between 20 and 60.
So once he's 65, his family is also negated, or he is also
negated? Well, when you say negated, I mean, keep in mind that technically all it meant was you didn't have to give a half shekel. If anything, it was a tax break. It's kind of like tax relief.
But it also means that you don't go get to meet Moshe.
Well, again, in other words, you didn't have that opportunity to meet Moshe. I mean, that doesn't mean you couldn't meet Moshe. I mean, even without this mitzvah, theoretically there were opportunities. This was a particular opportunity that was made available to a certain group. And maybe it's connected to the fact that if these were people who would be called upon to fight, these are people who would be called upon to give their lives, so maybe that gave them a special entitlement. You know, someone who was asked to give his life for the Jewish people in military service, perhaps may have a special entitlement. But that shouldn't mean, in other words, that never meant that nobody else could do that. There are other opportunities one could have. Yeah?
Is it 600,000? Isn't it a mystical number?
600,000? Yes, it is. 600,000 is a very mystical number, yeah.
600,000 is only descriptive of the men. Does that have anything to do with men?
Well, the Zohar teaches this, and again, this is going to intensify some of the problems you're raising. The Zohar does teach that there are 600,000 letters in the Torah, and that corresponds to the 600,000 souls that are counted in this census. And the Zohar infers from there that each soul, each Jewish soul, has its own letter in the Sefer Torah. Now, this raises a host of problems. First of all, on even the most superficial level of all, the Torah does not contain 600,000 letters. The Torah contains 300,000 letters. So the Zohar is misstating the figure by 100%. And that is, to take one answer at a time, the answer to that is, there are two beautiful answers that are given. One answer Yaakov Kamenetsky gives, that he says, maybe the Zohar is counting certain letters as two letters. For example, a hey could be counted as a dalet and a vav. So the Zohar may have a system of counting in which different letters are increased. But the other explanation is, based on another passage in the Zohar, that the spaces between words contain hidden letters of the Torah that are not yet revealed. Meaning we only have 300,000 open letters, but there are other letters which are not yet revealed. And it is said that may refer to Balei Tshuva, that may refer to those neshamos who have not yet connected. In other words, people who aren't Balei Tshuva yet. In other words, people who have gone away from the Torah and are not yet connected to their letter. So their letter is hidden and concealed, but when Mashiach comes, on some level it's going to be revealed. But that only explains the 600,000 letters. But the question, of course, is, well, wait a second. First of all, what does that even mean on a regular level? We have 13 million Jews in the world. So how can you talk about 600,000? So that seems to show that several people can share one soul, obviously. In other words, if there are only 600,000 neshamos and 13 million Jews, then by definition, people share souls. Yes. And in fact, that is what, when a person is zocheh to shalom bayis, you know, you find your soulmate. Soulmate is a very literal term, that you find the other half of the neshama, and you come together. But even with all of this, the question that, of course, you're going to raise is, well, yeah, but the 600,000 only counts the men. It doesn't count the women. And what do we mean? Each person has their own letter in the Sefer Torah. If the 600,000 letters correlate to the 600,000 souls, what does that do with the woman's letter? Again, I don't have a perfect answer for this, but again, the various things that you might say is that, number one, in many cases, if we perceive of the 600,000 as family units, so men, women, and children are connected to that particular point, and alternatively, a woman's kesher might be through even her forebears, her ancestors, and the like. But it's something that's a difficult question. It's a better question than I have an answer for.
Doesn't it also say that when Bnei Israel was surrounding Har Sinai, that Malachim came down and crowned them? And doesn't it give a number?
Yes, absolutely. It gives the 600,000. Yeah. But again, in a way, technically that may not bother me so much, because the crowns connect the idea of the mitzvah of learning and doing, Maaseh v'Nishma, learning and doing. And technically, the technical mitzvah of learning Torah is a chiyuv on men. So when we have recognition for Talmud Torah, one might say there's a difference there.
They get two crowns, right?
Yes. But maybe the Gemara means that the men got two crowns, and maybe women got one crown. You know, it doesn't say women didn't get anything at all. But the census... But the census is a good problem, because on one hand, if you look at the census as simply who is eligible for military duty, then we can understand the various exclusions. But if it's an expression of God's love, it's a little more difficult. But as you point out, some of the men got excluded as well. The men above 60 were not counted. So it might very well be, according to the Ramban, this was a special treat, as it were, for those people who could be compelled to give up their lives in a military conflict. So one could understand that Chayalim might be entitled to a special connection at that point.
Is there any mention of exclusion of people who wouldn't be able to fight, like somebody who had a physical deformity or something like that?
No, there isn't. But again, the argument is that in many cases, even people who were not eligible for combat duty could be assigned part of some military responsibility in terms of supplies, or so they would still be within the tzava. Now, I imagine there might be some type of deformity or injury that is so devastating that, you know, you couldn't do anything at all versus totally paralyzed or something. But as far as I see, the exclusion did not go that far. So, you know, these are good questions, but that's the things to think about. But at least the Ramban does make the point that for the 600,000, the first census was anonymous, and the second census is mispar shemot. You have to give your name. Now, there's a second difference between the first and the second. And that is, in the first census, we know how many people there are in the aggregate, 603,000. But we do not know how many are in each tribe. We don't know how many Reuvens, how many Shimons, how many Yehudas. The concept of tribal breakdown of Shevatim, appears for the first time only in the book of Bamidbar. It does not appear in the book of Shmos. Okay, so the two differences between Census 1 and Census 2, actually, both differences are similar in a way. Census 1 is anonymous and aggregate. Census 2 is name specific and tribal. Now, in both, however, the half shekel was given, by the way. So what was the half shekel used for? The half shekel that was given the first time after the Chedo Egel was melted down and used as the sockets of the Mishkan. Right there were the sockets. The half shekel that was given the second time is the annual half shekel donation that is used to buy the animals that were used for the karbanos, right? That's the half shekel that was given every single year, right? So the first half shekel was for the sockets, the adanim, and the second half shekel was for the karbanos, and that is the half shekel that was given every single year as long as there's a beis hamikdash. So if we focus on these differences might teach us a very important and interesting lesson. And that is, we've mentioned before Purim, that machtzis ha-shekel generally, which is the medium of census, is an allusion to the notion of unity and community among the Jewish people. How is that so? Because Machtis HaShekel, a half is incomplete unless you connect it, unless you join it with something else. Machtis HaShekel is the great reminder that our relationship to God is not whole unless I attach myself to others, right? So Machtis HaShekel is a remez for community, for unity, for love, for caring about each other. That's what Machtis HaShekel is. However, there are two different models of unity that can exist in the world. I'll use a sociological description here. One type of unity could be called melting pot, and the other type of unity could be called salad bowl. What is a melting pot? Right, a melting pot is when you throw all the different metals into a fire, gold, silver, and it gets melted and molded into an indistinguishable whole. Or to use a food analogy, think of cholent when it's 5 days, 5 or 6 days old, right? You can't really tell at that point where the meat ends and the potatoes begin. It's all kind of an indistinguishable glob. So the concept of melting pots, which for many years was the American model of unity, was you come to America, give up those things that make you different. Give up the language of the old home. Give up, you know, the food that you like to eat. Give up associating with people from your old culture. Assimilate. Become like everybody else. Let's be indistinguishable from every other culture. That is a notion of unity that presupposes conformity. It presupposes sameness. And it involves an obliteration of that which is distinct and unique about me. A second form of unity could be called a salad bowl. Right? Imagine you make a salad, lettuce, tomatoes, peppers, cucumbers, whatever it is. There, each ingredient keeps its crunch, it keeps its color, it keeps its appearance. And together, it is the different ingredients that create beauty, or flower garden, whatever else you want, creates beauty, it creates a total picture, it gives good taste, etc. That is a unity which creates community, not by demanding conformity and sameness and obliteration of uniqueness, but a unity that fosters and grows by looking at the special strengths and talents of each of the individual members. Well, which one does the Torah strive for? Because, you know, in Judaism we also have this tension very much. Because, obviously, when people are committed to halacha, by definition, the Torah is demanding a certain conformity and sameness of our behavior. We are supposed to behave the same way in some ways. And yet, is the model one or the other? The answer is, it sometimes depends on the needs of a generation. In the aftermath of a calamity that befalls the Jewish people, and there's a need to rebuild. Think about the aftermath of the Holocaust. There is a time in which you have to put aside your individual agenda. You have to put your own dreams on hold, and you have to work together and join together to try to rebuild in the aftermath of tremendous and awesome destruction. However, when the infrastructure is sound, and the community institutions are in place, and you have your shuls, and you have your mikvahs, and you have your yeshivas, at that point it's time for a different model of unity, a unity that appreciates individuality and uniqueness and difference, and takes that individuality, uniqueness, and difference, and creates a whole that is greater than the sum of the parts. This, one might suggest, is the difference and the lesson between the first counting and the second counting. The first counting was a census in the aftermath of the golden calf. The Jewish people were in grave jeopardy. First of all, God wanted to destroy them, but even without that, there was a serious risk that God would cancel his covenant with them. God wanted to switch them for another nation. Or God wanted to make Moshe the successor. This was a Holocaust. Not that many Jews died, actually. In terms of deaths, there were only 3,000 Jews who died. That is true. But in terms of the need for mass tshuva and repentance, the need of the hour was total unity, single-minded obsession with trying to repair that relationship that was destroyed. As a result, in minyan number one, The issue is not, I'm Abraham, I'm Sarah, I'm Baruch, or here's a Reuven tribe and a Shimon tribe. You needed undifferentiated unity, community, and cohesion. And thus, in that first census, there's no mention of names of individuals, and there's no mention of tribes. However, now the Jewish people are reaching a new level. Now they are reaching a level of Mishkan. God is going to dwell in their midst. There has been that reconciliation. The Jewish people must learn a new form of unity, a higher form of unity, and a unity that on one level is more difficult. A unity that does not require surrender of yourself and obliteration of your uniqueness, but a unity in which you continue to function as an individual, but at the same time pool your resources with others to create Kedusha in the world. And that is the minion of Sefer Bamidbar, where number one, you are now standing as part of that community as the individual that you are. And now we have tribes. Now the tribes are very important, because remember, each tribe had its own flag. And the question is, are we a Jewish people, or are we a confederation of small tribes? So here the idea was, each tribe had a flag, each tribe had a mission, each tribe had a unique way of serving Hashem. Yisachar, for example, was the tribe that emphasized Torah study. Zebulun supported Torah. But the Ari writes, it goes beyond that. The Ari writes, there were 13 gates in the Beis HaMikdash. Each tribe had its own gates to the Beis HaMikdash, and the 13th gate was for people who didn't know what tribe they were in. Like the Ari even says, this is the historical reason for the proliferation of Sidurim, of Nuschos of Sidurim. He says these are remnants of the fact that each Shevet had its own Siddur. That's why the Ari writes that his Nusach is connected to 13th gate. So if you don't know your tribe, he said you should have a Nusach Ari. But again, that's not, as I say, that hasn't been followed per se, except by those who daven Nusach Ari. But that was the Ari's interpretation. So what is the idea of the tribes and the flags? That teaches us the great secrets of unity in the context of diversity, of coming together in the context of being your own person at the same time. That is a higher and deeper level of achdus. It is an achdus that progresses from the undifferentiated collectivism in the aftermath of calamity to a maturing relationship with God in which each individual develops according to their own particular ways. Now, this is a very, very practical dilemma that people do face. Because certainly, when you live in an Orthodox community, there is a tremendous pressure for a certain conformity. And I don't mean conformity in following what halacha requires. That, if one is committed to Torah, one of course has to follow what halacha requires. But I'm referring to conformity in a certain logical sense. So for example, a person might come to Judaism with many, many talents which are not always going to be fully appreciated in the sometimes monochromatic Jewish world. Someone might be a talented writer or singer or dancer or artist, and those are not totally kosher professions, so to speak. And the person might feel looked down upon or excluded, or subtly or not so subtly encouraged to give up those geisha things. Now, many, many areas have to be restructured and redirected. So, for example, if somebody was, doing things on Shabbos, so that would have to be changed. But at the same time, one has to recognize that if one is blessed with certain talents and abilities, it is God's will that we use our unique talents and abilities in constructive ways of bringing Kedusha into the world. In other words, Hashem does not give us talents. See, somebody might take this at it. Somebody might say, well, this is Hashem's Nisayon. Hashem gave somebody this tremendous talent so that the person will not use it and give it up, L'shem Shemayim. I would think, I can't speak for HaKadosh Baruch Hu, but I would think that HaKadosh Baruch Hu generally would not behave that way, because that's a bit malicious. It's a bit malicious to give someone tremendous abilities with the understanding that their responsibility is not to use them. Rather, what probably goes on is that one has to rise to the challenge of keeping their uniqueness, their talents, and their abilities, but finding a miskeret, finding a framework by which they can be used in the proper, productive, and holy way. And this is the challenge of unity within diversity, and the Jewish community needs both, because the beauty of Kol Yisrael is not lies precisely, just like a mosaic, the beauty of a mosaic or the beauty of a tapestry lies in the many, many different colors that are in the tapestry. And if it would only be a single color, it wouldn't have that beauty. So the beauty of the Jewish people lies in the fact that each of us, and that's really the inner meaning of having your own letter in the Torah, that each of us has that unique connection to Hashem, that unique musical song, which is the song of our neshama, as it were, which we have to try to discover. And if one takes a round peg and tries to knock it into a square hole, either the hole is going to break or the peg is going to break. It's usually not going to fit very well. Dr. Yaakov Kamenetsky once remarked that sometimes yeshiva education, and I guess this would be true for seminary education, he compared it, it's an irreverent analogy, but he compared it to the beds they used to have for guests in Sodom. You know, Sodom was not known for its hospitality. They wanted to discourage guests, but if you told them in Sodom, they had a one-size-fit-all bed. So the concept would be, if your legs were longer than the bed, they would cut them off, and if your legs were shorter than the bed, they would stretch. So Yaakov mentioned that sometimes we have a one-size-fit-all philosophy, which does not take into account the individual needs of people. And one might say that the whole chiddush, the innovation of the census of the book of Bamidbar, is the recognition that one cannot have a one-size-fit-all type of situation. Yeah?
I fully agree with that, and I see, like, as far as tapestry, like, each person having their own thread, or each person having their own letter in the Torah, but how about when you're in a certain community where you have to, like, be exactly like every single person in the community? I feel like the different communities will be different. There'll be one community X, Y, but in the community itself, there's a different kind of...
Well, let's put it this way. As a practical matter, it's not proper for a person to totally stick out and be nonconformist for the sake of nonconformity. Now, I'm not justifying the conformity that a community creates, but given that reality, it behooves a person to just try to live with the standards that exist. However, if one finds that that is choking a person, if one finds that that is sapping a person's enthusiasm for Yiddishkeit, then one has to look for another community, meaning one should find a community where they can be the type of person that feels joyous in serving a Kodesh Baruch Hu. It shouldn't be one of constant anxiety. I mean, if one's relationship to Yiddishkeit is one of frustration, anxiety, inhibition, and holding yourself in all the time, then there's something wrong in the way one is approaching Yiddishkeit. The fault would be either in the community or in oneself, or one is not learning the Torah correctly. So one has to try to find an adjustment for that. Now, that doesn't mean, this is the conflict, this is why it's a very difficult balance. Because excessively emphasizing individualism leads to a total breakdown in community. I mean, you can't have a religion if everybody is doing their own thing. There would be no standard. On the other hand, to have a situation where everybody has to be exactly like everybody else is stifling, is suffocating, and it's destructive of finding your letter in the Torah, which is such an important thing. The Mefarshim say that when we pray in Shemona Esrei at the very end, V'sein chelkenu b'sorasecha, give us our portion in the Torah. We are asking Hashem, show me my letter. Let me discover my particular connection. And we do know, just to give some examples, we do know that within the framework of being a Torah Jew, again, within the framework, I'm not referring to things outside of that framework, within the framework of being a Torah Jew, there are many, many diverse paths to serving Hashem. Just compare, for example, a misnaged with a misnaged might emphasize the idea of highly intellectual learning, and the misnaged may mistrust emotion and emotional expressiveness, and the chassid may sing and dance and various things like that. So we have those who specialize in Torah, those who specialize in divine service, prayer, those who specialize in gemilas chassid. A Jew needs all of them, but the composition of the diet, just like everyone needs the four basic food groups, but how much you have of each group may depend on the individual neshama of the person. There are neshamas who live with chesed. There are neshamas who live with avodah. There are neshamas who live with Torah. And Torah has so many facets. There are those who love the intricacies of halacha. And there are those whose neshama gets inspired with Chumash and Tanakh. Right? And there are those who love Gemara, whatever the subject is, or Kabbalah. So one has to find, one needs to gravitate towards those sources of Torah that nourish the neshama. Right? And this includes a lot of things. The loving nature, because nature also, the Rambam writes, is a way of coming to love HaKadosh Baruch Hu by contemplating the beauties and complexities of the world. So one needs to find all of the different things in life that give a person a sense of connection to Hashem. And when you find those things, you nurture them, you develop them, you focus on them. And that includes developing whatever talents and abilities one has. And in that sense, everything becomes a way of serving Hashem. Right? Whatever one does can be used for Avodas Hashem if one uses it to heighten that sensibility. So this is actually an important lesson. So even in the technicalities of census number one and census number two, we see a transition into a superficial form of unity that obliterates distinctions, and a deeper form of unity in which we recognize that unity requires diversity. And in fact, I hope you understand that there's a subtlety here, and that is, in some sense, unity based on conformity almost makes no sense. Why? Because if everybody is to be the same, then why should I unite with somebody? Meaning, I'm not going to learn anything from anybody if everybody is the same. In fact, one might say that on a deeper level, the whole purpose of unity is because of the different beauties that each person brings to the mix. Because I can become enriched only by connecting to someone who sees the world a little bit differently than I. I don't, in fact, even with marriage, that's true. It says in the Torah by Adam v'Chava that Chava is described as Ezer Kenegdo, a helpmate to be opposite. So the Gemara asks, or opposition, which one is it? So the Gemara says, the Gemara gives a simple answer, it all depends on the marriage. Some marriages, one gets an Azer, and in some marriages there's Kenegdo. Okay, but that's a bit of a pessimistic interpretation. But in the Hasidic Svarim, it says the following beautiful idea. Azer Kenegdo, that the deepest way that a spouse is a helpmate to a husband or a wife is by connecto, is by the opposite views that they bring. Meaning to say that it is precisely by the fact that men and women, husbands and wives, view the world in different ways that each person grows by being exposed to a way of thinking which is not necessarily natural to them. In other words, you don't want in a shidduch, well, maybe we do want, but that's not what we should be looking for. You don't want a clone of yourself. You don't want someone that will agree with every single thing that you say, that will always say that you're right. You know, there's a little wind-up toy you can get. This is for beleaguered executives who always get criticized. And the wind-up toy says, you're always right, you're perfect, you know, you never make mistakes. So you can have a toy that tells you that all day. And sometimes, understandably so, sometimes we wish we would have a mate like that. And, you know, obviously, one of the main responsibilities of a husband or a wife is to comfort and to reassure and to build up confidence. Of course, that's very, very important. But on a deeper level, if it's done in a loving and supporting way, that's very hard to do, but if it's done in a loving and supporting way, the real responsibilities that you owe to somebody that you love is to tell them when they're wrong as well. Now, you can't do that unless you have a foundation of love and support. But that's the idea of Ezer Kenegdo. The real help is the opposition. It's like the Gemara says it even by a Rebbe in the Talmud. The Gemara talks about Rav Yochanan. Rav Yochanan was a great rabbi, and Rav Yochanan had a disciple who was his brother-in-law, actually, Rav Shimon ben Lakish. You may have heard of Rav Shimon ben Lakish. He's often called Reish Lakish. Reish is Rav Shimon. And it's a very interesting story. Reish Lakish was actually a highway robber. And he once attacked Rav Yochanan, and he wanted to murder him. And Rav Yochanan convinced him that he should become a Baal Tshuva and learn Torah. And Reish Lakish became a very, very great Talmud Chacham. And whenever Rabbi Yochanan would say anything in Shir, Rish Lakish would attack him, would ask him 24 questions, 24 proofs that he was wrong. And Rabbi Yochanan had to try to answer it. And Rish Lakish died prematurely, and he was replaced with another great rabbi. And every time Rabbi Yochanan said something, this great rabbi gave Rabbi Yochanan 24 reasons that he was right. So the great rabbi said, I mean, I miss Rish Lakish so much. So the student said, why? You should love this man. Every time you say something, he gives you 24 reasons that you're right. And Rav Yochanan said, I did not need somebody to tell me I'm right. If I didn't think I was right, I wouldn't have said it. But when I was challenged, when questions were asked, and then I had to explain and rethink and develop it deeper, that's how the Torah grew, right? That's the concept of growing from this opposition. So in a sense, not only is unity not a contradiction to diversity, one might even say that the whole spiritual value of unity presupposes there needs to be a diversity, because otherwise there's literally no point to it at all. It doesn't do anything, because all you have is a million clones of the same, and that does not create any growth or any momentum or any impetus to the accomplishment of great things.
How there's so much divisiveness even within the
from community
itself?
Well, this is of course the sickness of our age, and that is Sinas Chinam, right? The second temple was destroyed because of the hatred among Jews, and we are told that until we rectify that Sinas Chinam, we're still going to be in Golos, there'll still be a Churban Beis HaMikdash, etc. And this is what we are confronting. Now, it's very hard to say. It's a hard situation. Part of the mental state is that we are still reeling from the post-Holocaust era. And there's in a post-Holocaust world where so many tzaddikim were destroyed. As well, 6 million Jews, 1.5 million children. There is a sense that those who are religious have to stick together so tightly that we can't allow any ideas in that might lead to conservative or reform or whatever. So as a result, you have what is called a circle the wagons mentality. In other words, that's where you circle the wagons. And in a way it's understandable, but at the same time, I think we are missing a much larger point. Rav Kook used to say that if the Beis HaMikdash was destroyed because of irrational hatred, it can only be rebuilt when we have irrational love, love that goes beyond even reason. But this is what we see in the two sensei, I guess is the plural, sensei at the beginning of Bamidbar and back in Shmos, two different models of Jewish unity. Also, just to go a little further in this direction, we see this, that Shevet Levi, who were the servants of God, were divided. Levi had three sons, Gershon, Kahas, and Merari. Remember, Levi had three sons. And each of these sons, or the descendants of these sons, they were sub-tribes of Levi, were assigned distinct functions in the operation of the Mishkan. If you remember, Kahas was the tribe. Actually, Moshe comes from Kahas. What's the Yichus? Just to give you the Yichus. Levi had a son, Kahas. Kahas had a son, Amram. And Amram had Moshe, Aaron, and Miriam. So actually, Moshe, Aaron, and Miriam are from Kahas. Meaning to say, all Kohanim are from Kahas via Aaron. Okay? For some reason, people sometimes have trouble recognizing this, that although Moshe and Aaron were brothers, Aaron was a Kohen and Moshe was not a Kohen. So people sometimes ask the question, how can you have two brothers and one is a Kohen and one is not a Kohen? How is that possible? But the answer is very simple. Once Kahuna is a hereditary status, you can't. But Aaron did not become a Kohen because of heredity. Aaron became a Kohen because he was appointed. So when you're appointed to a rank, then of course, Aaron was appointed, Moshe was not appointed. So it's not a problem. Aaron is the only Kohen who did not come from a Kohen. Aaron was the first Kohen. But be it as it may, the rest of Kahas, besides Aaron and Moshe, their job was, they carried the Aron HaKodesh, they carried the altar, and remember the Torah says, they did not use the wagons, there were covered wagons for the things, because the Aron HaKodesh and the Mizbeach have to be carried by Kosef. It has to be carried on the shoulder. So that's what Gehaz carried. Gershon, the tribe, Chasad. In what way? Well, Kahas is obvious. Kahas is obviously going to be associated with the koach, with the power of Limud HaTorah. Kahas carries the Aron HaKodesh. The Aron HaKodesh is the repository for the Torah of God, and therefore that represents the spiritual power in Klal Yisrael that serves God primarily by Limud HaTorah. Gershon, now this is a bit of a subtle one, a bit of a stretch in a way, Gershon corresponds to prayer and divine service. How is that so? So it's a bit complicated, but Rav Tzadok sets up the following idea. Gershon carried the curtains that were placed to give the Mishkan a roof. Remember, the Mishkan is a bunch of beams. It's open on top, but then you cover it with these curtains. So the curtains are what makes a house a structure into a bayis. A bayis, a home, is made by the roof. Right? The roof defines a home. When there's no roof, it's not a bayis. Just like a sukkah. What makes a sukkah? It's not the walls. The sukkah is the schach, the covering of the sukkah. Prayer, the feeling of prayer, is being enveloped by God. God is protecting you. Prayer is seeking refuge in the shelter of God. Thus we find that prayer is always connected with the sense of being in a bayis, being in a home. We talk about a shul, base, kinesis. Consequently, Gershon, that made the Mishkan a bayis by the curtains, they are connected to the notion of prayer and divine service, in which you are enveloped by God's protective presence. So Gershon represents the koach of prayer. Now Merari had the most physically demanding job. Merari had the heaviest job, even though they had the wagons, but they had to schlep it onto the wagons, of schlepping these massive beams. So that represents acts of loving kindness, because the Gemara explains what is the difference between charity, which is called tzedakah, and loving kindness, that is called gemilus chasadim. So one difference the Gemara says is that tzedakah is with your money, Gemilas Chasadim is with your body, with your physical energies. Therefore, those who employ the most physical energy represent those who serve God through Gemilas Chesed. These are symbols, in other words. Kahas is the Koach of Torah. Gershon is the Koach of Avoda, divine service in which you feel enveloped by God's protective presence, and physical exertion of Merari represents the koach of Gemilas Chasadim. And therefore the Torah says right away that in setting up the prototypes of Avodas Hashem, we don't stress one facet or the other facet. We stress the centrality of both Torah, Avoda, Gemilas Chasadim. And by the way, this idea of Gemilas Chasadim is very, very significant. There's some interesting stories they tell. Sometimes it portrays the Bnei Torah in not the greatest light. That a guy that got married, so he complained to his Rosh Yeshiva that his wife is never ready before Shabbos. What can he do to be sure that his wife is ready before Shabbos? So the stipler, what mussar can I tell her? What mussar sefer can I direct her to? What should I tell her? So the stipler said, take a broom and work with her. That's how you do it. Meaning, what do you mean? How do you do it? And then another story, which is even a bit funnier, it's hard to believe people do this, but people apparently do this. I mean, these stories are true. A person went over to Rav Chaim Shmulevitz, the Rosh Yeshiva of Mir, married, and he said, I have a big shayla to ask the Rosh Yeshiva, because my wife wants me to take out the garbage when I go to yeshiva. And I feel that a Talmud Chacham, shouldn't be doing these things. It's not Kavod HaTorah to do these things. So Rav Chaim Shmulevitz, who's a very, very great man, told him, you're right. A person of your stature should not be bothered with these things. So the boy is happy, he goes home. So the next morning at 7:30 in the morning, there's a doorbell. He opens the door, and Rav Chaim Shmulevitz is standing there, and you know, he's shocked. You know, what's the Rosh Yeshiva doing here? So Rav Chaim says, well, I've come to take out your garbage because I know it's not dignified for you. So I'm here to do it for you. So that's an interesting idea. But the point the Stipler made is a very interesting point. The Stipler made a point that I think applies to all of us, that you know, sometimes a person might be reluctant to be involved in chesed because it may take us away from, let's say, an intellectual thing that we're doing. We're learning Torah or something, we need to understand. And, you know, basically, if we're involved in helping other people, there's a certain distraction. So the Stipler said the following. When a person occupies themselves in loving kindness towards others, they are connecting themselves to God's essence, because God's essence is one of kindness and compassion and goodness. And when you strengthen that connection to God, then what you're able to normally accomplish in 3 hours, you might be able to do in only 1 hour instead. Meaning to say that even, let's assume that you blocked out 3 hours to go over a Ramban and Chumash, and then something comes up where somebody needs your help. And as a result, you're not going to have those 3 hours. You're only going to have 1 hour. So you might feel, I blew it. You might feel, oh no, I'm not going to have any chance at all. But the Stipler says no. Now, it's not a guarantee, but you might very well find that because of the extra connection to Hashem that one gets by the loving kindness, one's mind, as it were, will be able to encompass in 1 hour what might have otherwise taken 3 hours without that connection. So he actually said that one does not lose in the understanding of Torah by the kindness they show to others. It's the opposite. One's understanding of Torah only becomes enhanced and becomes deeper by creating that particular particular connection. This is what he said. So this is an interesting idea, and I will say that I've noticed it even personally, that there are times, you know, things come up, emergencies come up, and which cut into time that was needed for something else, and one often finds that HaKadosh Baruch Hu pays a person back. That, you know, you don't lose by emulating Hashem's ways. One can only gain by emulating HaKadosh Baruch Hu's ways. But this is the idea of Gershon Gazin Merari, that we have the Koach of Torah, Avodah, and Gemilas Chesed. Well, what time do you have? I don't have a...
45.
Okay, maybe we'll stop here, and Ritz Hashem, we'll see you all next week. Have a good week. Okay. Thank you. I still want to...